Heavenly Father, we bow before you, the true and the living God. We acknowledge that you are infinitely above us. Lord, your ways and your thoughts are above us, higher than the heavens are above the earth. And yet, Lord, we can be so proud and self-confident and self-righteous. And we pray that you would be merciful towards us and keep us from our own folly, from our own pride and arrogance. We pray that you would enable us today to come to you in humility. We acknowledge we can only come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ, the means by which you have provided. Lord, we could not attain to the knowledge of God unless you revealed yourself to us, unless you, by your grace, came down and brought us unto yourself. Lord, we by nature, like the Jews here spoken of in Psalm 106, are rebels. And left to ourselves, that's really all that we can do, rage in our rebellion against God, and live for ourselves, and fulfill the lusts of our flesh, and seek the praise of men and the fear of man. And I pray truly and earnestly today that you would deliver us from being like that. I pray that you would produce in us humility before God. Enable us day by day to turn away from evil, and particularly that evil that's in our own hearts, and ask that you would teach us how to trust you, how to obey you, and how to fear you, how to love you, how to serve you with joy, and to walk in your ways. We acknowledge our complete dependence upon you to do that, and we just ask, we know that Christ died for our sins. We're thankful that Christ took upon him the punishment that was due us in order that we might be reconciled to you. But we know that he did that not simply so that we could be forgiven, certainly so we can be forgiven, but he did that in order that we might actually become servants of righteousness, and that we might actually love you and obey you and walk with you. And so we ask that you would accomplish in that in us today, that we would honor you day by day in all that we do and wherever we go. We pray that we would honor you here this morning in worshiping you and in our fellowship. But Lord, may we truly glorify you and honor you in all that we do each and every day. And we know that we can't do that in ourselves. We pray that you would help us by your grace to do what you've called us to do and to be what you've called us to be. I pray that you would bless this church, and not so much with great big numbers and with big programs and lots of stuff, but Lord, I pray that you would bless us with holiness, bless us with humility, bless us with obedience, bless us with unity in Christ and in the Spirit. I pray that you would keep us from evil, keep us from sin and folly, and I pray that you would preserve us from false teaching and false doctrine, and protect us, Lord. Lord, hide us from the secret counsel of the wicked, for I know Satan would love to destroy your church, and I pray that you would keep us and preserve us by your infinite grace and goodness and by the power of the Holy Spirit and truly through the Word of God. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish these things for your glory, and may we truly today worship you from our hearts, and bless us today as we sing and as we hear the word of God, as we pray together, as we give. Lord, in all that we do, truly may we do it from the heart, and may we do it for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and I am in a place that I'm not usually in over the years in this church. I'm between a series. My series tend to be very long. And then I take a break between series and do miscellaneous things. So my next series, Lord willing, is going to be 2 Peter. We just finished 1 Peter. But before I get into 2 Peter, I'm going to do a few mini series. Some of them may be standalone sermons. Some of them will be short series. I originally planned this to be one sermon, but it's going to be part one. So 2 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to be looking at specifically verses 6 through 11. So let me just read chapter 9 for the context. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of us must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Well, again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Father, thank you for the truth. It is the truth that sets us free. Lord, the world is so confused about the truth. The world is walking in darkness. But you have, through your word, provided the light of your truth. It's not the opinion of men. It's not our opinion. It's the truth. It's unchangeable. It's unchanging. And it stands like a rock in the midst of a world that rejects it. And as we look around the world, we see the folly of this world and how corrupt and wicked and foolish and vain it all is because they refuse the truth. Father, we thank you for the truth. And I pray that you would enable us by your grace today to build our house upon the rock of your truth. It never changes. Lord, give us a heart of humility before the truth, before your word. Enable us to receive it with meekness. Enable us to repent of our pride and of our arrogance and our self-righteousness and our covetousness and our laziness. And Father, the list goes on. Lord, help us to turn from those things and to build upon the rock of your word. And of course, here in your word, it's here we find Christ. It's here we find salvation. It's here we find true life, eternal life, everlasting life. Here we find meaning and joy and peace and strength and wisdom and all these things. And so we ask that by your grace, you would enable us to cling to the truth and to love it. We pray that you would change us, sanctify us. And Lord, if there's people here today who do not know you as Lord and Savior, who don't even understand the truth, I pray that you would open their eyes today and cause them to seek you and humble themselves before you. And I thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. Bless our time in it, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this passage that I just read contains one of my favorite promises in all of Scripture. And I want to read it. I guess in the past few years, this particularly has stuck in my mind. And again, I want to just go back and read verses 6 through 8 again, 6 through 8. And I just want to read it. It says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able." This is an amazing statement. I could get lost in verse 8. This might be a long series yet. "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." Now, this section that I just read is one of the favorite sections of false teachers, especially the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. And I want to say it's sad but true. False teachers have a habit of taking the most precious and glorious promises in all the Bible and perverting them and make them a source of total wickedness. People use these verses. Pastors get up and tell people that if they give to their ministry, God's going to multiply it 100 times and they're going to get wealthy. I just want to tell you, that's not what this passage is saying. They turn it on its head. They make it a passage of covetousness. I mean, there's so many. My point is not to critique that whole movement, but all that to say, false teachers have a habit of doing this, taking a precious promise of Christ and twisting it and perverting it. And you know who they draw? People who are perverted and twisted. And that's why they're popular. And I will say false teachers and people who follow them deserve each other, because they're both living after the flesh. But what happens oftentimes with these glorious promises, which are stolen by false teachers, unfortunately, true teachers don't teach them. They might critique the false teachers, but they don't actually teach the promise. I want to say there's an amazing promise here. There are amazing truths in this text. And I want to hopefully bring out the glory of this promise. And it's not just about giving money, by the way, which we'll see, but that is the context. But I would say, too, this idea of reaping and sowing and so forth, it not only has a counterfeit in false teachers in the church, but it also has counterfeits in the world. You know, this whole idea of karma and things. And again, people have a hard time discerning between the biblical truth and perversions of it. You know, the biblical promise here of sowing and reaping is based not on self-righteousness. It's based on grace and humility. And if you lose that, you don't have the promise. Okay? And so it's not karma, and it's not health, wealth, and prosperity. Throw those out. That's wicked. That's foolish. That's the world. But what I want you to see as we walk through this text is what the Bible says and what is true for His children. And it's an amazing, amazing promise. Well, I have to begin, as a faithful expositor, hopefully, to just say a few words about the context of 2 Corinthians. And without going into too much detail, because I don't know that it's necessary, but I do want to say a few words. In the broad way, 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians, obviously written to the same church, Corinth, Church of Corinth, they were both written within probably about a year of each other. And they were written during Paul's third missionary journey. And without going into all the details of the issues in the Corinthian church, it was a church, as you read 1 Corinthians, that had a lot of problems. And Paul addressed those problems one by one in 1 Corinthians. But there was apparently a group within the church that kind of rose up against Paul's leadership, Paul's apostleship, Paul's authority, and started condemning Paul, accusing Paul, belittling Paul, and they're removing them away from. And so he wrote 2 Corinthians, largely for the purpose of vindicating his ministry. It would appear, well, I don't want to go into all the details of this, but there are some people that argue, and probably for good reason, there was a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians that we don't have. 2 Corinthians seems to imply that. But it would appear that by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, that a large part of the church had apparently repented and have come back under Paul's teaching and the authority of his apostleship. But there was still a contingent of false apostles who were there, who were trying to influence, and so he addresses them at the end of the letter. Now, that's kind of the background, the epistle as a whole. In chapters 8 and 9, and I almost read chapter 8 with chapter 9 because it all goes together. Chapter 8 and 9 is kind of Paul speaking about this idea of a collection for the saints. On his missionary journey, he was taking up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. It's something that he had talked to the Corinthians back when he was there, apparently. He'd certainly talked about it in his first letter. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he mentions this. And 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is based on what is said here in 1 Corinthians 16. He says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem, and if it is fitting for me to go also, to go with me." This was a collection for, there was a famine in Israel, around Jerusalem, and there was a collection that was being taken up by the different churches that Paul visited, and Paul and his associates were going to take this collection back to the saints in Israel to help them, you know, bless them. By the way, this is an example of, this is not, I want to be clear, this is not social justice. He wasn't just helping poor people generically. They were giving gifts to help people in the church. That's almost always the context of helping the poor in the New Testament. This was not eradicating poverty, you know, just building homes for random people who need a home. This is taking care of people who are Christians, who are in the church. This is the ministry of the poor in the New Testament. But all that's just an aside. But that's the context then in chapters 8 and 9. He's saying he's coming and he's telling them he's going to receive their gift that he's going to take to the saints in Jerusalem. And so you have in this text, actually we could go right through chapter 8 and 9 and just observe all some really incredible principles regarding financial giving. But it's in this context. I just show you, for example, a couple of them. If you look at chapter 8, verse 9, this is the context of this beautiful verse. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich." He's giving Christ an example of someone who gave sacrificially of himself, even though he was rich, he gave of himself completely in order that someone else might be rich, might bless them with... That's what Christ did for us. We were utterly bankrupt spiritually in every other way, and Christ gave his life and became poor, gave his whole life in order that we might be righteous, in order that we might have eternal life. And so he gives Christ as an example, and that has application in how we look at giving. Verses 14 and 15, he says, "At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality." Now again, I have to stop here. People pervert this. This is not teaching communism. I won't go into that, but this is not teaching communism. This is not teaching economic equality. But what it is saying is in the church that sometimes some people have abundance, and through their abundance, people who are in need receive help, and then sometimes other people are in abundance, and when other people are in need, then the idea is that God uses the saints to supply for one another. As some have abundance, some have need, The Lord works. It's all voluntary. It's all out of love. It has nothing to do with communism. Just want to be clear about that. All right. Verse 15, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's a quote from the Old Testament when God gave them manna, and God they had to go out every day and collect it, and everyone gathered what they needed. No one had too much, nobody had too little, and that's the purpose of giving here in the church is what he's saying. Now that's kind of an aside. There's principles as you go through this text about giving. But this particular section in chapter 9, verses 6 through 11, I want to consider at least this week and next week, and I don't know, see how it goes. But two things I want to do. The first thing this morning, mainly, is consider the metaphor. The metaphor of sowing and reaping. And then, secondly, I want to actually do an exposition of verses 6 through 11 and walk through verses 6 through 11. I may start to do that today, but I'm not going to finish that today. So let me first of all begin with this metaphor. It's a very impressive metaphor used throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. It's a simple idea. Again, I grew up in farm country in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, where, you know, every spring the farmers were out plowing their fields and sowing, and then every fall, you know, at the end of the year, and the corn was high and everything else was high, and you had all the harvesting. And there's a sense in which when you have a farming community, much of your life is based on that whole idea. And one of the things I loved about the fall was the standing corn and seeing harvest it, and the smell in the air, and you know, so much is related to the whole farming community when you live in that kind of an environment. And it's a beautiful picture. There's laws and unchangeable relationships that are so clearly and obviously pictured in this idea of sowing and reaping. And the relation between sowing in the spring and reaping in the fall. And I want to begin by just, before looking at what the Bible, how the Bible applies the metaphor, not just here but other places. First of all, I want you just to think a little bit about the metaphor. It's simple, but it's profound, very profound. And I would say there are at least, and I'm probably not going to be exhaustive here, but there are at least five elements that I want you to observe in this metaphor. There is, first of all, the element of work. You can't get around this. Sowing requires a great deal of work. It requires a great deal of diligence. And actually, in the farming world, there's a time window. One of the challenges of farming is, you know, you don't know, you know, if you have a really wet spring, it's hard to get in your field sometimes because it's too wet. And your tractor, you can't, you know, and it's hard to plow and it's hard to sow. So sometimes you just have this window. When the weather's right, you got to get out there and you got to do it, and it's a lot of work. And, you know, we have tractors now. It's still work. But in the old days when you didn't have tractors, it was really a lot of work. And it involves getting the soil ready. You got to plow it. You got to turn it over. You got to, and then you got to plant the seed. It requires a great deal of effort. Nobody, you know, it's not going to happen by itself. So there's this element of work. The whole metaphor of sowing and reaping always begins with a great deal of effort. Second, there is an element of faith. And what I mean by that is, you won't do this sowing, you won't do this work unless you really do believe, a crop will come at the end. I mean, why would you? If you either don't believe it's going to come or you don't know it's going to come, why would you put the effort in sowing? That would be a total waste of time. But it requires faith that if I sow in the spring, that in the fall I'm going to get a bountiful crop. Now, it involves faith in the fact that, you know, I don't control the crop. I mean, there are things I need to do through the year, like cultivate and so forth. But at the end of the day, you know, God sends the rain and the sun, and there are certain things that I can't control. A lot of things I don't control. I don't control the seed. I don't control how it sprouts. I don't control any of that. I don't control all those, you know, all those things that relate to weather. So when I sow in faith. I put in the effort, I put in the hard work because I believe that if I do, that at the end I will have a crop. I also believe that if I don't, I won't have a crop, which is disaster. If I don't sow and I don't do anything, what I will get is not nothing. I will get utter chaos. Witness most people's lives, right? If you don't sow, you will get chaos. Not might, will. It's a law. We'll say more about that. But there's an element of faith. You see, you will only put the work in if you really do believe you'll get a crop. Okay? There is an element, thirdly, this is very important. Actually, all these are. There's an element of patience. You sow, but as I like to say, and when I grew up, again, my father always had a very large garden, and of course I was part of the labor force, and you know, it took a lot of work. But then actually planting was kind of fun overall, but I didn't like the weeding. That was the part I didn't like. But you go out there in the spring and, you know, it smells good. The dirt, I love that smell of the dirt in the spring. You get out there and you get your hands dirty and you're planting. But then you cover it up and you don't come out the next morning and say, hey, why isn't there corn out there? You come out the next morning, there's nothing there. You don't see anything. You might not see anything for, I don't know how long it takes. It's been a while since I planted a garden, but I don't know if it takes a week or, you know, it takes a week, 10 days, whatever. And then you just start seeing something sprout up. You start seeing it break the ground. It's like, oh, that's cool. It's coming. And then, but you know what? It comes out of the ground. You have a little plant. It's still not, you don't have any fruit. You don't have any benefit from it. You just have the joy of knowing there's something green there in your garden. There's no fruit from it. There's no value from it yet. It's just this plant's growing up. And you know what? It takes all year. It takes the whole summer. A lot of watering, weeding, doing this, doing that. And then you have a crop. It takes a great deal of waiting. I will tell you, if you don't have faith, you won't wait. You won't. But by the way, this is so closely related to that whole idea in Scripture of waiting on the Lord. It's patience. You sow, you do what you're called to do, you wait, you wait, you wait. Not in passivity, you know. Farmers work all year long, trust me. But when it comes to the crop, you wait. You wait. You wait. It is an element of patience. The fourth thing I give you is there is an element of reward. When you get to the end and you have a bumper crop, this is your reward. You know, you worked, you waited, you had faith, you trusted, you did what you were going, and then you receive this reward, the reward of working and waiting. And this is the reaping part. The reaping is not at the beginning. The reaping is at the end. And you have to have this foresight if you're a farmer or if you're a person. you have to have this foresight that if you want this at the end, you have to do this at the beginning. It's a law. Sowing, reaping. I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but truly, one of the greatest problems that people have, I think this is true of Christians as well as unbelievers, but especially unbelievers, they never, ever figure this relationship out in their life between sowing and reaping. That what you are is what you've sown. For good or for ill, it's always true. It's 100% of the time, it's true. You are what you've reaped, or you're reaping what you've sown. You are what you've sown. I would say one of the first elements of coming to Christ is really coming to that place where you realize, first of all, you're a sinner and a fool and wicked, and you're that way not because of what was done to you, or not because of things that people have done or didn't do, not because of your parents, not because of your circumstances, not because of your environment, but because of you. Until you get to that place, you can't come to Christ. You really can't. You have to come to the place where you see you're the problem. That's part of why I said grace. This is about grace, right? But I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. There's one other element. Fifth element is this. Okay, so there's an element of work, an element of faith, an element of patience, an element of reward, and this is very important too, an element of correspondence. Correspondence. What I mean by that is this, and actually I have to say it in two parts. Correspondence both in kind and quantity. In other words, in kind, if you want, I mean, this is obvious, right? This is the beauty of a metaphor. If you want corn, you must plant a corn seed. Because the only way you get corn is if you plant a corn seed. There's no other way. You can't plant barley seed and think that corn will come up. So, again, as it says, you will reap what you sow. In other words, you will reap in kind. If you reap the flesh, I can tell you 100% of the time, it will end up in vanity. It'll end up in emptiness. It'll end up in corruption. It will end up in pain. It always does. It's a law. You can't bypass it. If you want righteousness, if you want truly, and I say this in the biblical sense of the word, a good life, you must sow according to the Word of God. There is no other way, right? But it's also not just in kind, but in quantity. I'll say more about this later because this is part of the text. But, you know, the more you sow, the more you reap. You know, you're not going to, if you sow a lot, you reap a lot. If you sow a little, you reap a little. And I say that this metaphor, as you can see, it's very intricate. I would encourage you to actually sit down and think about those five things. And think about that in regard to life, as we're going to do over the next, hopefully, 2 weeks here. But these things are, this is a law. They never change. It never changes. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you are in the world. It doesn't matter how old you are. This is a law. It's like gravity. It's the spiritual law. Now, so that's the nature of the metaphor. But let me speak about the application of the metaphor. The application of the principle of sowing and reaping, which involves the element of working in order to sow and trusting and believing and faith in what God has said and patience and waiting and the reward at the end of reaping and the correspondence of kind and quantity. First of all, in the text here in 2 Corinthians 9, the focus is on, or the context is clearly on financial giving. I mean, that's the context here. He says, when he says in verse 6, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully, it's in the context of giving financially. This is where false teachers come in and say, oh, I mean, this is really, they approach giving to God like a financial investment. And, you know, I mean, they do. They say, listen, if you give a little, you know, you return some, but if you give a lot to this ministry, don't give it to other ministries. I think it's interesting. Paul didn't get any of this money whatsoever. He didn't take anything off the top for administration. Not saying that's wrong to do for an organization, but I'm just saying Paul didn't. Paul didn't take any money for himself. Paul wasn't saying, this is my get-rich-quick scheme. I'm going to get all these people to give this money, and a little bit of will go to me, and, well, if you add this up, all these people give, all these churches, I can buy a jet. You know, well, he didn't buy a jet, but the point is, Paul didn't get any benefit from this money at all. False teachers always get a benefit. You know, and again, it's not saying you shouldn't have paid ministers. That's biblical to have paid ministers. But the point is, it's not about getting money. It's not the idea. I want to be clear in this text. This is one of the things I really want to be clear about. When he's saying to sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly, or sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. He's not saying if you give a lot of money, you'll get a lot of money in return. That's not what he's saying. That's not what the text is saying. But that's how false teachers use it. It's like, you know, if you go to Wall Street, you'll get a 7% return. If you come here, you'll get a 35% return. Because God says you'll sow bountifully. That's not what he's saying. That's a perversion of a beautiful promise. Because, you know, I'll say more about this next week, but you know what he's really saying is this. If you give financially bountifully, you will reap righteousness bountifully. That's actually what he's saying. Look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. This is not a thing about how to get rich. This is a thing about, really, about growing in Christ. And so here he speaks of financial giving. But I want to say that this is applied in other places in different ways, so that there are other applications to this principle of sowing and reaping, and sowing sparingly and sowing bountifully and so forth, and sowing with a cheerful heart and all this. And one of them is not just giving of money, but biblically, it's also giving of time and giving of yourself and, you know, giving in service. And we'll deal with these along the way. I'm just introducing these to you. I'll probably apply these more as you go through the text. But look at chapter 8, verses 3 through 5. He's talking about the Macedonians. He says, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability they gave of their own accord." He's talking about finances. "Begging us with much urging for favor of participation in the support of the saints, and this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." I think what he's saying is their giving was not merely financial. And this principle of sowing and reaping applies not just to finances, but of all of life. It applies to giving of yourself for the service of God and for the service of the saints. And I always like to say, you know, I said in membership class this morning, you know, when you come to church, you come here to receive, okay? You come to hear the word, you come to have fellowship and maybe have encouragement. That's biblical, that's good, praise the Lord. But hopefully that's not all you're here for. Biblically, you should be here for just as much asking the question, how can I serve God's people? What can I do? What can I give? How can I bless others? Not just financially, but like caring for people, encouraging people, giving to people, strengthening people, you know, in humility, helping others. You should come here thinking, who can I bless today? Seriously, pray about, you know, Lord, lead me to that person that needs encouragement that I can encourage them today. And what happens is if you have a church where everybody comes saying, oh, I'm depressed and I need someone to encourage me, you're going to all go away depressed and nobody's going to be encouraged. That's true. But if you say, Lord, help me to set aside my trouble right now, my problem right now, whatever it is, help me to set that aside in my heart and help me to encourage someone else. You know what will happen? You'll be encouraged. Now, I would tell you, you can only do that by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. But I would tell you, that's how the church operates. And so I say, sowing has to do more than just giving your money. It's giving yourself. It's giving your time. It's giving your life for the service of God, for the work of God. As the Proverbs say, the liberal soul shall be made fat. He's not talking about finances there fundamentally. Although, you know, sometimes that applies. But you know what? It's not really fundamentally talking about that. It's talking about your life. It also applies to the sowing of the Word of God. And here I think of the parable of the sower, where the sower went forth and sowed seed. And that seed was the Word of God. It was the gospel. And, you know, you think of the principle of sowing the Word of God. I'll just say it this way. This isn't necessarily what the parable of the sower is about, but I would say, first of all, it's sowing the Word of God in your own heart and your own life, right? The principles all apply. When you sow the Word of God in your heart, that is, you fill your mind with the Word, you submit to the Word, you obey the Word, you do that day by day, you're sowing. You do that in faith. You do that with patience. It takes a great deal of work. But, oh, the reward at the end is unbelievable. But some people don't have the patience or the faith to see that, you know, it doesn't happen overnight. It's not this week, this year, this month. It's like the end of life? Well, that's too long. Okay. You see how life is at the end of your life then. See how that works out for you. You see, if you sow the Word of God day by day in your life, no, whatever your circumstances, whatever, whether things go well, whether things are bad, just sow the Word of God, you will reap. You will. It's a guarantee. If you don't, well, you'll have to bear that. But I will say more about that. I want to say it includes obedience to the Word of God. So obedience. Look at Galatians 6, where this also appears. Where he says, do not be deceived, verse 7. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Again, it's a law, okay? It's a law. You can't get around this law. He says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. In other words, if you follow the desires of your heart, the desires of your flesh, you will always reap corruption. There's no way around it. But the one who sows to the Spirit, how do you sow to the Spirit? To sow to the Spirit is to obey the Word of God. It is to walk in the truth. It is to love the truth. It is, as it were, to write the truth in your heart. The one who sows to the Spirit, that is, receives the Word, obeys it, walks in it, will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. And no, that's not a statement of works salvation. That's just the way God's program works. I mean, it's through grace. It's through justification by faith. But listen, the one who has the Holy Spirit will sow to the Spirit and he will reap eternal benefits. You can't even measure the difference between the little bit of work we put in at the beginning and the eternal effect. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Now, in all these things, and we could say other things, but whether you're talking about financial giving, whether you're talking about serving in the church or just, you know, serving one another in the body of Christ, or whether you're talking about sowing the word of God, and I meant to say not just sowing in your own heart, but also the preaching of the gospel, evangelism, it's the same way. You know, we have this mentality where we're always looking for a decision. But, you know, a lot of it is just sowing. You know, and I say this especially with children. You're raising your children. You know, a lot of parents are constantly wanting, you know, they want their children to make a decision. Don't worry about the decision. Sow the word of God. Pray for them. Sow the word of God. The word of God produces it. The word of God produces the change. The word of God produces the conviction of sin. The word of God, bring the word of God to bear in your children's lives from day to day. And what you'll find is they'll follow Christ. No substitute for that. It's just a lot of work. It's just sowing. And then you reap. All of life is like this. It's this pattern. You must work because you believe, and then you wait, and then you reap. This is life. And this is the Christian life. Now, there's so much to say about this. I'm already running out of time, but I want to consider that, and I want to emphasize this in the remaining time that I have here today. This is the overarching principle of the Christian life. You will reap in accordance with what you sow. It's a law. I wish I could get inside the hearts of all the young people in this church and just show them, because they don't understand. I'm convinced the vast majority of them have no idea what they're doing in this regard. What you're doing when you're young, particularly, you're not even conscious of it. You're not, for the most part, thinking about it. But what you're doing constantly, all day long, you are sowing. You are sowing. You are sowing. You are sowing. You sit there and play your video game all day. You're sowing. You're sowing. You sleep in and spend all your, you're lazy and just hang out and, you know, you're flirting with lust and all this stuff and pornography and all this stuff. You're sowing. You're sowing. You're sowing. It's going to come. You're going to reap all kinds of misery. And I wish you could see that. On the other hand, on the other side, it's just as true. You know, you get in the Word, you study the Word, you meditate on the Word, you do what's right, you walk in the truth. It's just work. It is. There's no way around it. It's just, you know, you get people make fun of you, you're goody two-shoes because you don't go to R-rated movies, and it's, you know, it's work. But you're sowing. You're sowing. You're sowing. And you know what? You will reap. Amazing. You'll reap. Blessing you didn't even think of. You never thought of. It's always true. Look at Proverbs chapter 3. I want you to observe that this is how, again, I want to read from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. The concept, if I can put it this way, the metaphor doesn't appear here. The metaphor of sowing and reaping doesn't appear in this text. But everything in it is sowing and reaping. Like, this is exactly what he's saying. The metaphor is describing what is exactly stated in this text. And I want to show it to you over and over again, because this is how the Christian life works. This is how the book of Proverbs works. Look at verse 1. Think sowing. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. You have to sow day after day after day after day. You have to keep His commandments. You reap, verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. That's at the end. That comes gradually, but it will come. You sow, you sow, you sow. You sow in faith. You sow because you believe this is true, because you believe what God said. Verse 3, do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. That's sowing. You are sowing, sowing. You have to do that every day. Day by day by day, bind the truth to your heart. Verse 4, reaping. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. That's what you'll reap. Doesn't come immediately. It doesn't come this year, maybe. It might come gradually. But eventually what will happen, if you really do this, you will reap beyond what you could have ever imagined. Not in money, because to be honest with you, if you follow the Lord, you really don't care that much about money, and that's the truth. But what you'll reap is blessing, a blessed life, which isn't money, by the way. Verse 5, sowing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Now, the end of verse 6, that's the reaping. He will make your path straight. So day by day by day by day by day by day, you're sowing. It's a lot of work. You don't look to your own understanding. You look to the Lord. You trust the Lord, which you can't do without trusting His Word. I mean, you have to fill your mind with His Word. You have to trust His Word. You have to obey His Word. That's reaping. That's sowing, sowing. You have to acknowledge Him in all your ways. You know what that means? That means whatever you do not for your own glory and not for your own gain, but you do out of a genuine desire to please God. You acknowledge Him in everything you do. Even if you go on vacation. You know, vacation's a good thing. I like vacation. But you know, you can go on vacation for the glory of God if you do it, well, how shall I say, with thanksgiving and moderation, et cetera, et cetera. But whatever you do, you know, you should say, Lord, should we go on vacation? Pray and ask. But truly, whatever you do, work, recreation, family, everything you do, to acknowledge Him in everything. Now that's the sowing part. Sowing is just downright inconvenient. You know, if you say to a farmer, Farmer Joe, do you feel like getting up at 5 in the morning to go sow? It doesn't have anything to do with feeling. It has to do with, Joe, do you want a crop at the end of the year? Well, there's no other way to get it. You have to get up at 5 in the morning and do the work. Listen, if you want to walk with Christ, you want the blessing of a blessed life, you have to sow. You have to acknowledge God in everything you do. Not in some things. Not in what's convenient. But in every single thing. You say, well, that's work. Well, yeah, it is. It's sacrifice. It means you don't get to do some of the things you'd really like to do or that your flesh wants to do. Do you have to do it? No, you don't. You don't have to do it. Farmer doesn't have to plant. Verse 7, sowing. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Day by day by day by day. You must sow that way. Verse 8, reaping. It will be healing to your body, refreshment to your bones. Verse 10, or verse 9, sowing. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of your produce. Give Him the first. Reap and your vats will overflow with new wine. Or so your barns will be filled with plenty, your vats will be overflow with new wine. Now, I just say that to say, listen, this is the way the Bible works. This is the way Christian living works. It's not microwave. It's sowing in faith, waiting on the Lord. And you eventually reap. It's a beautiful thing. Here's what you reap. I love this. Some of my favorite verses in the Bible, verse 13 of Proverbs 3. This is wisdom, and this is what you reap. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her profit is better than the profit of silver, her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire, think about that, nothing you desire compares with her, can even begin to compare with her. Long life, I think it's eternal life, is in her right hand. Her left hand are riches and honor, I think that's eternal. Her ways, you know what that is? That's day by day by day. Her ways are ways of pleasantness. All, I love that word all. All her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Happy are all those who hold her fast. That is a beautiful life. Has nothing to do with how much money you have. Has nothing to do with the greatness of your career. Has nothing to do with what people think of you. It has nothing to do with that. It doesn't even have anything to do with how healthy you are. It has to do with your walk with Christ and a life that is truly blessed. I have so much more to say, but I'll just take a couple minutes and turn over, and I'll close with this one. But if you turn over to Proverbs chapter 6, and I'll just say a couple words here. If I can just say it this way, when you look and you see someone who's blessed, this is true even of an unbeliever, and when I say an unbeliever, I mean they see someone that say someone's wealthy. You know, you look at someone and you say they're wealthy. Now, it's tempting for people who aren't wealthy to look at that person and say, oh, they're just lucky, or that's just, they had it easy their whole life. But in some cases, that may be true. But many cases, they're wealthy because they have worked hard. When I went to Russia one time, I sat next to a guy who was from Russia. He lived in the United States, married an American girl, and came here, I think, to go to school, got married, and lived there for 6 or 7 years. He was going back to Russia to visit family. And I asked him, I was curious. I said, as a Russian, you know, growing up in Russia and now living in America, I said, what do you think of America? And he said, well, he said, when I was growing up, he said, I just thought all Americans are rich. And he said, when I came here, I said, Americans work hard. And I want to tell you, the temptation for people is to look at someone who's been blessed in their life and say, you know what, they're just lucky. They're just, listen, there is sowing involved in being blessed. It comes through sowing. What you sow is what you reap. Go to Proverbs 6, verse 6. He says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise. Which having no chief, officer, or ruler. In other words, listen, he didn't have some accountability officer watching over him day after day. He just did it. Listen, if you need someone to constantly, you know, hit you over the head so you do stuff, I mean, that's not, listen, you have to be motivated in your own heart to do it. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Who doesn't have an officer. He doesn't have anybody. He doesn't have an accountability partner. He just does it. Prepares her food in the summer, gathers her provision in the harvest. How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of hands to rest, your poverty will come. Now listen, the temptation is to think about that in regard to money, and it certainly applies to money, but I don't think that's the main point. Listen, that's the spiritual life. It's tempting for a sluggard to look at someone who's growing in Christ and say, well, you know, that's just the grace of God. It's just no, it's a reflection of choices made. Sometimes hard choices. Sowing. And you can't get around it. If you want to reap, you have to sow. Proverbs 15:19 says, the way of the slothful man is a hedge of thorns. But the way of the righteous is made plain. And it's true in all things Christian, the Christian life. Sow. You must sow to the Spirit. You must sow the truth. You must walk in the truth. You must love the truth. You must stand in the truth. And you will reap immeasurably over time. Now that's all kind of introduction to the exposition, which will be next week. All right, next week we'll look at verses 6 through 11. It's an amazing promise, but I felt like we really wanted to cover that metaphor in some detail this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your faithfulness and your truth. Lord, we acknowledge that we cannot do these things in our own strength, in our own wisdom. We acknowledge that the only way we can sow is by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we ask, Lord, that you, by the Holy Spirit, would teach us, that you would work in us, that you would cause us day by day to seek you with all of our heart, to set our affections on your truth, to set our affections on Christ, to obey the truth, to live in the truth, in order that we might indeed reap a harvest. And may we honor you, may we glorify you in all that we do today. May we live in accordance with your purpose, in accordance with your plan, and to honor you. We thank you for all that you have provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Before we give our tithes and offerings, would you please join me in a word of prayer? Holy Father, we've just sung of your great love in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to praise you and thank you for that love. In a week, Father, where our culture and our society has celebrated love and hearts and relationship, Father, we acknowledge that our world just has a cheap copy of the true and lasting and eternal love which you have displayed so evidently for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. As your word has proclaimed, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And we thank you, Father, for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that was laid down voluntarily for his people to pay the penalty for their sins. We thank you, Father, that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Lord, I just pray that as your word is preached to proclaim this morning, that those present and those hearing would receive that word, that we would taste and see your goodness and how blessed is the person that takes refuge in you and in your love. Please help us to hide ourselves in him. I pray that you would cause us to fear you and to fear your word, because your word says those who fear you have no lack. There is no want. And that the young lions lack, the young lions, with their strength, they suffer hunger. But those who seek you, who fear you, shall not be in want of any good thing. Father, we thank you that you have provided us every good thing, every blessing under the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you give us eyes to see him for who he is and to embrace him for all he is. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.